The Biblical Doctrine of Justification by Faith. The title of this paper, and indeed of this conference, concerns a matter at once both so familiar as to need no explanation, and so important as to bear a detailed one. The significance of the subject to the Protestant Reformation is delineated in the subtitle of the conference, The Article of Faith by Which the Church Stands or Falls. This is, of course, a reference to the opinion expressed by Martin Luther, in which he set forth the vast importance of the subject. However, the doctrine of justification by faith is not a church doctrine, but a personal one. It is, as one writer put, the article of a standing or a falling soul. The doctrine of justification by faith, it may be argued, is the most important doctrine to be received after the doctrine of God. Its importance is not ultimately to be sought as a guide as to whether a church may be called reformed, but as a fundamental doctrine which teaches the manner in which you or I, a fallen sinner, may stand accepted in the presence of the Almighty and Holy God. This is a biblical doctrine. As J.I. Packer wrote, justification by faith has traditionally and rightly been regarded as one of the two basic and controlling principles of Reformation theology. The authority of Scripture was the formal principle of that theology, determining its method and providing its touchstone of truth. Justification by faith was its material principle, determining its substance. In fact, these two principles belong inseparably together, for no theology that seeks simply to follow the Bible can help concern itself with what is demonstrably the essence of the biblical message. End quote. This, therefore, delineates the scope of our inquiry. We confine ourselves to what the Bible teaches. This does not prevent us from asking what others have said concerning the biblical data, but it does confine us to the 66 inspired books and keeps us away from the intertestamental material, so beloved of N.T. Wright, and the Apocrypha and philosophies of the medieval church, so beloved of Rome. This is a doctrine, and so is the teaching of God in his word. We are to receive it as from the Lord. We are neither to modify it nor to lightly esteem it, but must receive it as it is given in Scripture, and use it for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As to the part of Scripture to which we turn most particularly, Packer goes on in that quotation, the fullest statement of the gospel that the Bible contains is found in the Epistle to the Romans. And Romans minus justification by faith would be like Hamlet without the prince. End quote. Bishop Mull states that in both the Epistles to the Romans and the Galatians, the central theme is this doctrine, although he is careful to point out that it is not the only theme in either of them. It is, therefore, to Romans that we shall turn most frequently in this paper to see how the Apostle sets out the doctrine for us. Before we do, however, a word needs to be said about the doctrine itself. In particular, what is the scope of the doctrine? What does it teach? What is its object? Brexit may mean Brexit, but such a way of defining terms is not helpful if we are not clear as to what a term means in the first place. So, definitions. It is always helpful to define terms. If we are clear as to what we mean by justification by faith, we ought to have fewer difficulties in understanding the doctrine. There are three words to consider. We will take the two outer ones first and the middle word last. One, justification. Speaking as a former compositor, there is a technical meaning of the word, whereby a line of type, the individual letters and spaces, are made to fit the measure. This is done by the addition of the correct width of spaces between sentences, and if necessary between words, and even between characters, so that the line is the same length as all the lines in the page. And bus tickets and cigarette papers are extremely useful in this project. If a line is not justified but is too short, it will fall out of the form before it gets to the press. If it is too long, it will hold off the lines immediately above or below and cause them to lose letters in the printing process. This is, of course, letterpress, you understand. Such a definition of the word justify is no help to us in our present inquiry. We are not speaking of making a bad thing good or of making a good thing better. Justification and sanctification are not the same thing. Rather, when we speak of justification, to justify someone or something, we are speaking of a status. An argument which is suspected of being false can be justified by the one putting it. In this case, those who harboured suspicions about the argument are shown that their doubts are without foundation, and the status of the argument is acceptable, and so cannot be gainsaid. Again, we may have to justify a person, one who is accused of some flaw. We may be able to show that the suspicion harboured against them is ill-founded, and they ought to be accepted and not rejected. This usual meaning of the word justify is helpful in coming to see the theological definition. We have a clear example in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment that the judges may judge them, then they, the judges, shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Here we have a simple use of the term justify. It does not call for the judge to make morally good the man who is righteous. He is righteous already. This calls for him to be given the status which rightly belongs to him, but which, thanks to an accusation, is at risk of being taken from him. If a judge were to justify the wicked and condemn the righteous, he would be an unjust judge. We know that the Lord God has declared, "I will not justify the wicked." Therefore, the doctrine of justification by faith speaks to the declaration of status, that a person is just. 2. Faith. A clear definition of the word faith is also vital. In his chapter on justification by faith in The Fundamentals, Bishop Mull defined faith as trust. A soldier, he argues, trusts his commanding officer. Such trust, he says, is mere opinion until he follows that officer into battle. His fears and doubts are overcome by the trust he places in that man. This, argues Bishop Mull, is the essence of faith, that it is trust which leads to action. As far as it goes, this is acceptable. However, we can say more. The Scottish divine, Thomas Haliburton, was one of many who wrote on the definition of faith. His argument is set out in his essay entitled Faith and Justification, and it bears summary. Knowledge, he says, is the assent of the mind to truth. He shows four ways by which we may assent to truth. And the fourth of these, he says, quote, depends on the testimony of credible witnesses, and this is faith, end quote. That which depends on the testimony of God, we call divine faith. Faith, he says, is, quote, either the faculty or power whereby we assent unto divine testimony, or the assent given by that power, end quote. Faith may be natural or supernatural. Natural faith is distinguished from supernatural in that natural faith, being more or less common to all mankind, yet bringing forth no improvement in its possessors, cannot be taken as a safe ground of hope with God. Supernatural faith, on the other hand, can and does. It does not belong to man by nature to possess this faith. Though, as I trust we shall see later on, this was not always the case. Thirdly, by. It is here that many come unstuck when considering this doctrine. There is a tendency to assume it means on account of. That is, many assume that we are justified on account of the faith we have. This is dangerous. It makes faith into a commodity, which, if possessed, causes us to be viewed by God in a manner which differs from the way he looks on those who do not possess it. But how came we to possess faith? Did we work it in ourselves? Faith is not something we can force ourselves to. When the Lord asked his disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." there are matters we could not know except they be revealed by God. As for our believing them, note Paul's words to the Thessalonians. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. If we can only receive the testimony of God by the gift of God, it surely follows that we cannot then be justified on account of our possessing faith. This would add an unnecessary step on the way to being justified. Why not simply jump from election to justification? By, therefore, cannot mean on account of. So, what does it mean? To answer this, we move on to the next part of this paper. The ground of our justification. When the judge pronounces the verdict of just on one of the parties before him, he does so because he has concluded that the evidence shows them to be innocent. Mankind has an insurmountable problem in this regard, if we would hear the verdict of just from God. So we consider the human condition. When writing to the Romans in chapter 1, Paul speaks of the moral and spiritual condition of mankind. He describes a situation where that which may be known of God is so clear that none can excuse ignorance of him, his eternal power and Godhead. Yet this knowledge is ignored, and the creature is worshipped more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God has revealed his wrath against this willful rejection of his revelation by giving up man to act according to the desires of a corrupt mind. Idolatry and sexual immorality are everywhere. Even those who admit that God should punish such sinners not only commit the sins, but encourage others to do the same. Of whom is Paul speaking? Of the Greek and Roman worlds only? Or of all mankind throughout all history? It is surely the latter, for he is speaking of the effect of the fall on the human condition. Man was made good, that is, created good, along with all the creation, hearing the divine verdict that it was very good. In his original condition, man was in a right state with God, and all he had to do in order to maintain that state was to continue to obey the will of God. In particular, while he was permitted to eat the fruit of all the trees of the garden, there was one he was not permitted to eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It is interesting to note that the forbidden fruit came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is not going too far to say that this shows that man was meant to receive all knowledge from God, and not to desire to know anything that God chose to withhold. By eating the forbidden fruit, Adam may have come to knowledge, but he lost the better part, the true knowledge of God. Without that knowledge, faith is impossible. We see this in two things. First, the man and the woman were afraid because they were naked. That is, the state of nakedness itself had not changed, but their perception of it had. What was once innocent and pure was now viewed as sinful. This was because of a change of knowledge, that the sight of the naked form arouses sinful desires in fallen man. Secondly, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. God's attitude toward them had not, outwardly at least, changed, but theirs toward him had. This is an effect of sin. We assume that God will be angry with us for our sins, and rather than seek forgiveness, we run and hide. This is what the natural man does. The effect of sin, then, was to formalize the fears Adam and Eve had. God covered their nakedness with animal skins and compounded their fear of him by casting them out of the garden. He also cut off their access to the tree of life, so that they could not have eternal life in that fallen state. It was not just they who fell, but their whole progeny fell in them, and the whole creation fell with them. In the midst of all this, we have the word of hope. When God cursed the serpent for its part in the temptation of Eve, God spoke a word of hope, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Eve was cursed with the travail of childbirth, and with being in subjection to her husband, as would be all women after her. Adam was cursed with labour in order to live, and all were cursed with death. This is the situation which prevails to this day. When Eve brought forth her first child, she called his name Cain, saying, I have gotten a man from the Lord. When she brought forth her second child, she called his name Abel, or vanity, because she discovered that the travail of childbirth had not been lifted, so the first child was not the promised seed. Lamech named his son Noah, or rest, because he believed that this son would give him rest from the labors of his hands. So we see that the promise of Genesis 3:16 gave hope to those who sought to walk with the Lord in those first generations. As the biblical narrative proceeds, we find the whole of the human race being sifted and divided. Abraham is chosen to be the father of a great nation. Among his descendants are Isaac and Jacob, and from Jacob the 12 patriarchs, and so the nation of Israel. To them was the law given, and the prophets, and the promise of the Messiah. However, Paul declares, Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. All mankind, Jews and non-Jews alike, are guilty before God. None are free from sin and its corrupting effects, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2. Paul goes on in his argument to show that the Jews have not benefited by the law in the way they think they have benefited by it. It is not the hearing of the law, and certainly not the having of the law, that justifies, but the doing of the law, that is, obeying its precepts, so Romans 3:13. But in case any think that they can therefore find themselves justified by God, he adds in verse 20, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is, in those who are corrupt by nature, all the law does is to expose that corruption. It does so by calling sin by its proper name. When the law says, Thou shalt not, our doing it proves that we are corrupt. And when it says, Thou shalt, and we do not, it does the same. This, says the apostle, is true of the Jew and of the Gentile, for all share the same corrupt nature. Having discussed the human condition, and having followed Paul's argument that none can come before God with the status of just, we begin to see the vital significance of the promised seed. That is, we see that we cannot be justified in or of ourselves. There is nothing we can do or become that will cause God to pronounce us as just in his sight. Something else is needed, and that is bound up with the promised seed. And so we consider, secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, secondly, under this third heading. We begin to trace the early years of the line of the promise, that it is not to be found in Cain or Abel, but it is found in Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve. As the narrative unfolds with its genealogies, we come to Noah, and we see that God preserved one man and his family from the universal destruction of the flood. Given that this man and his family shared the corrupt human nature in common with those that perished, we may wonder that this should be. We consider God's verdict on Noah, that he was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. This shows us the status of the one with whom the Lord is pleased to deal in mercy, and it points us to the nature of the promised seed. Yet we know that Noah's sons were not like him, not all of them, and sin once more manifested itself in mankind after the flood had receded. Why did God save Noah? The only answer we can give is that he had promised Adam and Eve a child who would overcome the effects of sin in bruising the serpent's head. No descendant of Adam had survived, if no descendant of Adam had survived the universal flood, the promise would have failed. Even if God had made a new man and a new woman, the line would have been broken. So God preserved the seed of Adam on the ark. There is neither time, nor I trust need, to trace the line of promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffice it to say that Israel was taught to hope for the Messiah, of whom David in particular is a type. When we come to the birth narrative of Christ, we find the angel speaking to Joseph in these terms, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the grand and overriding reason why the Lord Jesus came forth. Paul says the same in Romans 3, where he declares concerning Christ, of whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We will consider the latter part of this in a moment, but for the present, let us see what Paul declares. See that Paul declares Christ to be a propitiation, an offering for sin, such that the wrath of God towards sinners can be judicially satisfied, so that mercy may be shown. This is set out in Romans 4, where Abraham is the great example of one who is justified by faith. The occasion of Abraham's justification was his believing God, who counted it to him for righteousness. And this is recorded in Genesis 15, where the Lord promised Abraham a child of his own, as opposed to an adopted heir, and descendants as numerous as the stars in the night sky. Abraham's reception of this promise was no light matter. He was not simply believing that he would at long last have a real live boy, like old Geppetto of the Pinocchio story. Rather, he was believing that he would be included in the line of promise. He had believed many things before now, matters of which he could not have known but by revelation. The knowledge of divine truth was given to him, and yet his reception of it was not counted to him for righteousness until this time. Why not? Because it did not concern the true, fit, and proper object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the promise of Isaac relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Quite simply, by descent. Isaac would be the first manifestation of that line, for a reason we will consider in a moment. But let us not pass on from this point until we have grasped the significance very clearly. Justifying faith is that which lays hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we receive all the testimony of God on every point, but reject this one, we do not have justifying faith. That Abraham had it is shown in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Not only did Abraham, by faith, look to the coming of the promised seed, but he also understood the reason why he had to come, to be the propitiation for our sins. Else, why did God command Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering? Was not this to show him that he was to be a propitiatory sacrifice? Was not Abraham willing to make that offering, not because he hated his son, but because he knew that the promise of God concerning man's recovery, his fallen nature, was inextricably tied to the offering for sin? He knew that animal sacrifices could not finally deal with the problem, or Adam and Eve would not have been cast out of the garden, for animals were sacrificed on their behalf. From where did the skins come to clothe them? He knew that no amount of human blood could atone for sin. Else Noah and his family had surely been restored, they being the only survivors of a universal destruction. Rather, it had to be particular blood, the blood of the promised seed. This is faith, for it depends upon a proper understanding of what God has revealed, both as to the content of that revelation and its application. If you've ever wondered what it was that David so delighted on in the law of the Lord, it was that he understood that salvation would come through faith in the promised seed. There is no other way of understanding this that makes David fit with the line of faith in the scriptures. Abraham also had faith in the resurrection. Else how could he have told his young men that he and the lad would go yonder and sacrifice and return to them again? But that is perhaps outside the scope of this inquiry. To this we must add one further matter. Abraham not only believed in the word of God because he saw it related to the coming of the promised seed, but he also believed a matter which by nature was impossible. He was a very old man. He had never fathered a son. His wife was a very old woman. She had never conceived a child. The record would show that she was barren, not he. Yet the hope of becoming a parent was long past. He looked to die childless, and his wealth to pass to one born in his own house, his steward, Eliezer of Damascus. Yet when God told him he would be the father of a son, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is, Abraham did not look at the obstacles to achieving the promise of God, but at the one who promised. He was not distracted by the seeming impossibility of becoming a father at such a great age, but fixed his hope on the one who told him it would happen. This is the essence of faith, that we, having confidence in the one who makes promises, believe those promises and live by them. The essence of saving faith is that we look to Christ as the fit and proper object of faith. That is, as the general confession has it, according to thy promises declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Most congregations put a comma after mankind, but it is to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that sentence needs to be run on as one. That which is promised to us in Christ and for Christ's sake is to be received with faith, and this constitutes saving faith, without which none can be justified. What is promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believing of which constitutes saving faith? This is the next part of our inquiry. So, section 4, the work of Christ. The work of Christ has been mentioned already, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He came to save his people from their sins. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. This is his great work. We will not speak so much of the atonement on the assumption that there is no need to do so in this conference. Let us be satisfied with Paul's own conclusion to the matter of the imputation of righteousness to Abraham. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. The matter which concerns us is that of imputation. Imputation is the act of putting something to the charge or account of another. God imputed the sin of Adam to all his progeny, Romans 5:12. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to all his progeny, those who have new life through faith in him. Let us consider then the righteousness of Christ. When we speak of the righteousness of Christ, we tend to think along the lines of law obedience. Christ kept the law perfectly and so without sin. And then we add the obedience spoken of in Philippians chapter 2, his humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we come to that dual righteousness of Christ, the active and the passive. And this, we maintain, is the righteousness imputed to us. In his treatise, Christ Set Forth, Thomas Goodwin traces the righteousness of Christ to an earlier point in time. He contends that the question from the end of Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, echoes an earlier statement from Isaiah. In Isaiah 50, which Goodwin calls a chapter made of and for Christ, we read, he is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me? Goodwin continues, they were Christ's words there, and spoken of God's justifying him. These, Romans 8, are every believer's words here, intending of God's justifying them. And so, as Goodwin views the matter, both Christ and the believer are justified by God and can express their justification in the same words. Christ, says Goodwin, spoke them in Isaiah 50 in anticipation of his standing before the high priest tribunal when they spat upon him and buffeted him, and as exercising the faith expressed in them when before Pilate, who condemned him to death. Since Christ stood before Pilate and was condemned by him in our stead, quote, so in this hope of his justification, he speaks in our stead also, and as representing us in both, end quote. Goodwin goes on, and upon this the apostle here pronounces in like words of all the elect, it is God that justifies, who shall accuse? Christ was condemned, yea, hath died. Who therefore shall condemn? Lo, here the communion we have with Christ in his death and condemnation, yea, in his very faith. If he trusted in God, so may we, and we shall certainly be delivered. From this, Goodwin goes on to argue that Christ lived by faith in just the same way we are to. He makes 2 points. First, that, quote, in some sense he had a faith for justification like unto ours, though not a justification through faith as we have, end quote. This he explains by saying, quote, he went not indeed out of himself to rely on another for righteousness, for he had enough of his own, he being the Lord our righteousness. Yet he believes on God to justify him, and had recourse to God for justification. He is near, says he, that justifies me, end quote. These words, Goodwin argues, prove that Christ was acting in his capacity as our surety when he spoke them. Left to himself, he had no need of such speech, for these words only make sense if he was himself near some condemnation. Quote, he therefore must be supposed to stand here, in Isaiah, at God's tribunal as well as at Pilate's, with all our sins upon him. And so the prophet tells us, chapter 53, verse 6, God made the iniquities of us to meet upon him. He was now made sin and a curse, and stood not in danger of Pilate's condemnation only, but of God's too, unless he satisfied him for all those sins. End quote. The moment came on the cross when, quote, the wrath of God for sin came thus in upon him, and his faith was put to it, to trust and wait on him for his justification, for to take off all those sins, together with his wrath, from off him, and to acknowledge himself satisfied, and him, that is Christ, acquitted. Goodwin then adds many verses from the Old Testament, which, he argues, show Christ in his humility before God as the bearer of our sins, expressing his sure confidence that the Lord would acquit him and raise him from the dead. The resurrection, as we know, as Paul says, was a justification of him. The second point Goodwin makes is that the faith Christ exercised was not for himself only, but for us also. For he, in his dying and emptying himself, trusted God with the merit of all his sufferings aforehand. All the redeemed, from the first to the last, owe their salvation to the faith Christ had in the Father, that he would justify him when he bore all their sins. Indeed, the Father trusted Christ before the incarnation, and on the basis of that trust or faith, he justified all the Jews who believed. That is, trusting that Christ would humble himself unto death, even the death of the cross, God justified those who believed before the atonement was made. And so the Father's faith in Christ was justified when he did what he had covenanted to do. And Christ's faith in the Father was justified when he raised him from the dead, as having made satisfaction for the sins of all the elect. It is from this premise that Goodwin, in common with other writers of the period, and some since, goes on to argue that Christ is the only fit and proper object of justifying faith, and specifically, Christ crucified. It is Christ as our substitute who has atoned for our sins, who has been justified by the Father, and so who alone can justify us. This brings us to consider our final point in this inquiry. Fifthly, the necessity of faith in being justified. The necessity of faith in being justified, which is bound up in that word by, justification by faith, is probably apparent to all. In case it is not, let us see why justification is by faith and how it is by faith. As to the first matter, that it is by faith, we need say little. Saving faith, as we have defined it already, is that receiving the testimony of God because it is God who testifies, and in particular, that testimony of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, such that we take Christ to be our Saviour. This does not mean that we choose Christ of our own free will, for by nature, none will choose Christ. The common opinion of mankind is that we have no need of salvation, For either we have no fear of God, or we assume that our good deeds sufficiently outweigh our bad. It is only when we receive the testimony of God concerning our true spiritual condition that we are justly punished for our offences, being dead in trespasses and sins, that we see why Christ is the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most desirable object in heaven or earth. His standing before us as the crucified, risen, ascended, glorified Redeemer makes him to be more than the shadow of a rock in a weary land and more than streams of water in the desert. Christ becomes to us the only object of living and the only voice we desire to hear, to follow, and to obey. Justification by faith and holy living cannot be separated, as the rest of the epistle to the Romans shows from chapter 12 onwards. This is because, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith receives the promised seed, the one true sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. We are accepted by the Father because we have union with the Son. We have union with him in that we are partakers of his death, and so are accounted as free from the law, and in his resurrection, and so are accounted as justified with him. So, what about that word, by? If it is not on account of, what is it? Bishop Mull uses a helpful illustration. Imagine a situation where the citizens of a kingdom have unlawfully rebelled against their king. An amnesty is offered. What will cause a rebel to lay down his arms and accept the amnesty? Ultimately, his confidence in the king and his promise, that this is not a ruse by which to defeat the rebels, but a genuine offer to restore the rebels to a right relationship with their king. All they need to do is to trust his word, lay down their arms, and declare their submission to him. If they do this, they will no longer be in a state of rebellion. More, the king is not ready merely to pardon them, which is not the same thing as justify them, but he wishes to enrich them with many blessings. That is, once their status is restored, the way is open for the king's love to be shown. Their confidence in the king and his promise, their faith, is merely the means by which the relationship can be restored. On their part, it is their coming in to the king's love. It is not a merit or a virtue, but a means. But how may the king offer an amnesty, even if he desires to do his rebellious people good, without overlooking their rebellion? If he overlooks it, he gives the impression that they may return to a state of rebellion as often as they please, secure in the knowledge that he will offer amnesty after amnesty. What we find instead is that the king's son, in covenant with his father, takes on himself the offence of the rebels, and then suffers the due punishment for rebellion. The king accepts the punishment of his son as paying the debt owed by the rebels, who may therefore accept the amnesty in the knowledge that it has been secured for them in such a way that its terms cannot be withdrawn. Separately, the rebels seek the king's forgiveness, pleading the punishment inflicted on the king's son as proof that their guilt has been dealt with. Therefore, when we speak of justification by faith, we speak of our being declared to have the status of righteousness, or just, by the means of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Without this faith, there can be no such declaration, for then the means of access would not exist for us to enter in by. But faith, as we have said earlier, is not a work, for none can perform it by nature. None can possess it until God gives it. And he gives it to those whom he has chosen it to save in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, to be justified by faith is to have trusted that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, on account of God's testimony concerning Christ. And in this we receive the pronouncement of being righteous. This is the great exchange, our sins laid on Christ, and his perfect righteousness draped over us as a garment. God's wrath toward us vented on Christ, and God's love for his Son shown to us. In this exchange, we can be sure that we receive the better part, for by it we are rendered acceptable to God, and then given the status of being acceptable. Can anything this side of heaven be more glorious? What are the benefits of justification by faith to us? First, this is the doctrine which explains the way of salvation, that the holy and just God can, without injury to his holiness or justice, declare the sinner to be right. Of course, the Lord Almighty would be beyond reproach were he simply to condemn all mankind to hell for our sins, since by nature we deserve no less. However, in that he is also gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, it is not in his nature merely to condemn without hope. It is for this reason that the gospel was preached to Adam and Eve in the coming of the Messiah. All that follows may be traced to that promise. And so it is the sentence which explains history. Our access to that promised salvation is explained by the doctrine of justification by faith. Secondly, this doctrine removes from us all ground of boasting in ourselves. In this, the only contribution we make is our sinfulness. Were we not sinful, corrupt in nature, mind, and heart, we would have no need of justification, for then we would be just by ourselves. But we have this doctrine shows that we need this doctrine, and so cannot think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are not granted the status of just because we are just, nor because we make ourselves just, but because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And so we do truly and legally possess the status of just. We depend entirely on Christ for our salvation. Thirdly, therefore, this doctrine elevates Christ in our estimation. It cannot do otherwise. No other doctrine shows more clearly our utter dependence on Christ, without whom any faith we had could not be saving faith and would leave us in a miserable condition. The reason why faith in Christ is saving faith is not simply that it is in Christ as opposed to any other, but that it is in Christ as the one who has laid down his life for the sheep. We love him because he first loved us. And we see that love demonstrated nowhere more clearly in that he died for the ungodly. Fourthly, this doctrine places Christ at the center and object of all we think, say, and do. If we are justified in him who is our substitute, our surety, it follows that the life we live through the faith of Jesus Christ must be a life that is obedient to his will. That is, we have a hearty desire to please him, loving him, and walking where he leads. The Christian life is lived most fully by those who lay hold most tightly on Christ. And it is the doctrine of justification by faith that gives us the most suitable handle by which to do so. Fifthly, this doctrine keeps us from doubts. The single most common cause of doubt among believers, I would contend, is that which arises from our own failures of faith and obedience. The Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans 7, where he cries, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Then hear his answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Why? "There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If our walk from time to time is not that which can be called after the Spirit, we take comfort from this. With the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." When we see this inner conflict, when we confess that the good we would, we do not, but what we hate, that we do, then we admit that the new work has begun in us, and we are no longer sold unto sin. This is part of our union with Christ, which is an essential part of that word "by" in the phrase justification by faith. So then, the doubts which would seek to draw us out of the way will, in the light of this doctrine, be seen for what they are: the spasms of the flesh against the growing life of the Spirit within. They are not evidences of our perdition, but of our salvation, of our being justified by faith. Sixthly, and you may be glad to know, finally, this doctrine is our ground of hope on the day of judgment. The verdict is pronounced now in this life, and can we think that God would change the verdict when we stand before the judgment seat? Hear Paul's answer. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is the grand benefit of the doctrine of justification by faith. Let us live by it, in, to, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.